Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we are a people who have so much to be grateful to you for. But Lord, what rises to the top is the fact that we have a risen Savior. If this fact were not true, we would have no faith, we would have no hope, we would know nothing of your love. The cross was the final word on sin. The resurrection was the final word on death. We thank you for the eternal power of your Son, God, a very God and a man like no other. We thank you that we are your people on account of what he has done for us and what the triune God purposed to do in creation before there ever was a creation. Oh, let us praise you for your faithfulness. Give us the words. Fill us with your spirit in this time. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. It is evident that there is something in our natures as people that requires us the use of symbols in order to enable the remembrance of great things of great importance. And I think it's a combination of many things. One is that we tend to have short attention spans. Another is this universal human predilection to focus on the negative over the positive. And so having around some visible or tangible emblem that serves to elevate our thinking to some better end becomes helpful, if not necessary, as a remedy to these deficiencies in us and more. And of course, the reality of our need of these is validated many times over in Scripture, be it in stack stones, commemorate the giving of a covenant, or the bronze serpent is raised above the head of Moses as a symbol of salvation from the affliction of poisonous snakes. But thinking outside of the Bible, there are many examples. Every society does this. Now, one of these would be the sign of Asclepius. Asclepius was considered to be the god of healing, or at least one of the gods who healed, and his sign was, of course, that pole with the snake wrapped around it. And I think this actually serves as a good example for my broader point, which I have yet to make, and that is because this sign has endured for millennia. Well, there are many other symbols from many other cultures that have not. That rod, with the snake wrapped around it has. That's why you've seen it outside of every hospital you've ever been to, many medical facilities besides this. It's on the signs. So I would ask, why? Why does this remain when so many others do not? And before I answer that, let me give you another example from the same mythology to add to the consideration prior to giving you an explanation of that. And that is the symbol of Lady Justice. This would be Justitia of Roman mythology, Dike of Greek. She is the blindfolded lady. She is outside of our courthouses. In the American system, she is supposed to signify the fact that justice is blind. I know. That's what she's supposed to do and what she actually does. They're not the same thing, but the ideal, at least, is represented by her. So now, thinking of the sign of Asclepius and that of Lady Justice, why have both of these endured for thousands of years while others did not? Not because they speak to issues that transcend the human condition, and in fact our humanity itself, both the need to be healed physically and especially spiritually, and the desire for justice are rooted in the divine. Whether that divinity is ascribed to imagined gods in the Roman pantheon or to the one true God. Now, of such symbols in this vein, which speak of and to transcendent principles, which one has been used by more people, from more cultures, more countries, more ethnicities, and irrespective of age or sex, than any other? And yes, there is an answer, and it is an obvious one. It is not the rod with the snake. It is not Lady Justice. It is right behind me. It is, of course, the Christian cross. And it perhaps seems inevitable to us that this would have been the symbol of choice for us, but actually there's been quite a lot of competition down through the ages, and particularly the early church. Clement of Alexandria from the second century, for example, identified a number of symbols that he considered to be acceptable for Christians to use. There was the dove, the ship, the lyre, not the person who tells lies, but rather the musical instrument, and an anchor has also been the simple X. Xmas, as an abbreviation, is offensive to us because of the way that it's used in our day, but there was a time when that was a broadly accepted symbol for Christ. Of course, there is the symbol of the fish as well, which a sort of kind of Christian radio station in this area has named itself after. But in time, the cross supplanted all of these in its use and cultural buy-in, either entirely or by a very, very wide margin. And this really took a turn under Constantine. As first off, he decommissioned crucifixion as a form of execution, which freed the symbol to be used more so as a sign of salvation. And of course, also, he's the one who had that vision, and based upon the vision, or at least what he claimed to be a vision, he commissioned his soldiers to paint the sign of the cross on their shields, and then they won the victory, and the rest is history, as they say. Now, from at least this point, the ascendancy of the cross as the chief symbol of Christianity, if not all mankind, did become inevitable. But it is certain that none of this was evident on what we call Good Friday. In fact, if all we had was the events of that Friday, we would not call it good, and we certainly would not have the cross as a symbol of our faith, which is somewhat of a moot point, because we wouldn't have a faith at all. Christ was dead. It would be the end. But this means that the cross was contingent, both in its future use as a symbol, and much more importantly, as the means of our salvation. What was it contingent upon? Well, that is the subject of our study this afternoon. Let me give you a hint. This is Resurrection Sunday. I don't typically like to give spoilers, but I do feel that if you came to a Christian church of this ilk on Resurrection Sunday expecting a surprise, that's kind of your fault. And you will not be receiving one. But the spoiler is contained in Luke chapter 24, which we're going to be gaining an overview of. And this chapter details, first, the resurrection, second, Christ's post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, third, the giving of the Great Commission, and fourth, our Lord's ascension. These four events in chapter 24 are going to serve as our four headings. So to heading number one we go, which is again the resurrection of our Lord. And for this, pick up in Luke chapter 24, verse 1 to start. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now I'd like to pause here and go no further until we note first and emphasize the fact that chapter 24 begins with what is known in the English language as a conjunction. A conjunction, as the word itself makes plain, joins or conjoins two thoughts, one behind and one before. And the conjunction at issue was the word but. Again, verse 1 reads, but On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. So again, conjunctions connect words, thoughts, or ideas. They qualify that which precedes them and act as the cartilage between that antecedent and what follows. So this being understood, the conjunction that begins chapter 24 is the most significant that was ever penned in Scripture and in all that has been written of the human experience in any language and all of them. Because the preceding and proceeding events that this little three-letter word conjoins are the most significant events in human history. Such as, from the previous chapter, picking up in Luke 33, Luke verse 33 of chapter 23, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, for those of you that laughed at the notion, and understandably so, that Lady Justice in our system really does bring blind justice, or greater irony in the fact that she is more so a derivation of their civilization, and here you see how strikingly absent that concept that she conveys is. Verse 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was righteous. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, watching these things. So the antecedent to the conjunction, which it reaches back toward, is the violent, brutal murder of the singular hope to cure mankind of a disease far beyond the scope of anything ever attributed to the healing power of Asclepius. And that would be the wrath of God upon sinful men, which resulted in death, both death temporal and death eternal. And more to the immediate literary context, it is also the darkest day that any disciple of Jesus, and even more so worshiper of Yahweh, had ever or would ever experience. Now here is some parenthetical life counsel, if I may. And you'll understand that this is highly relevant in a moment. It is a mistake, and often a great one, to claim that you know how somebody feels as they experience, in a way unique to them, a certain kind of pain. So they lose a loved one to death, they experience the consequences of an adult child's rebellion against God, they experience the profound loss of a beloved relationship. Don't say in those moments, I know how you feel, because they have a unique constellation of events, and they are unique as an individual. They feel as themselves, as nobody else does, and the events have been distinct as they have experienced them. And so, recognizing this as I do, I don't make a habit of this. In fact, I can't even recall having ever done it, perhaps as a child, but not in adulthood, certainly. I can, though, confidently say that no one in this room has ever suffered loss in the way that these saints just suffered loss. I can say the same of all people in history. No one ever had. Now, who is the great sufferer in Scripture who is not named Jesus? It is Job. But even Job, in the depths of his despair, was able to make a confession that they cannot make. And what was that confession? I know that my Redeemer lives. They, in fact, know that their Redeemer is dead, and thus their redemption with him. And they, the proto-Christian community, have all experienced this surpassing pain together, which is significant. Because one of the great benefits of being in fellowship with other Christians in a local church, as you are here, is that when one of us is down, another is up. In this way, it's something like a macrocosm of what you hope happens in your marriage. When something bad happens to you as a couple, hopefully one of you is able to maintain a better perspective and elevated perspective so that they can lift the one who is low. You hope that both of you are not down at the same time in the same way, otherwise you're in trouble. And that, I think, is the case here. Who has an encouraging word to say at this point? What would an encouraging word even be, given what they have just experienced? The proto-Christian community at this point in history amounts to outlaw practitioners of an outlawed faith who were completely reliant upon Christ as Savior, but now he is dead. And so one of the saddest verses that you're ever going to see in the whole of Scripture, hopelessly and helplessly, verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. Now, everybody in this room has watched some horrible something happen in front of them while being powerless to stop it. Maybe it was a destructive fire that was burning down your property or part of it. Maybe it was a flood. Maybe it was a car accident. Tires are screeching. Everything slows down. You are moving towards an inevitable and very, very bad end. But there isn't a thing that you can do to stop that from occurring. Well, if so, I want you to think back on that instance and regain some very small sense of their feeling in verse 49 as they watch their great hope be splattered all over the ground beneath him on the foot of the cross. And then from here, Joseph of Arimathea does the only thing that's left to do. Buries him. And as a very, very obvious observation, you know what you don't do if you think that some way, somehow, a person's death is like a temporary condition. You don't bury them. But then comes that conjunction that is so reminiscent of the Bible's many but God statements. Let me give you just a few examples. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Genesis 8:1. Genesis 48:21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There, speaking of salvation, and on the heels of the example of the rich young ruler. And more to the specific point of this passage, Acts 2:24, raised it in the prayer praise earlier. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, these passages with a conjunction and then the name of God, or with a conjunction and then an action of God, they always act as a hinge. On one side, you have darkness. On the other side, you have manifest light. And this is true of Luke chapter 24, verse 1 as well. But this hinge is the hinge upon which the whole of human history turns. Perhaps the most fundamental aspect of fallen human existence is that on one side, all of us are moving towards an inevitable and final end. And on the other side here, this whole order has now been overthrown. This hinge has turned. The door has swung wide open. But as we have read the conjunction and understood its significance, the disciples, both male and female, they are not reading this as a story. They are living it. And so let us observe them as they do, without the chapters and verses that tell them how this story is going to end. Now, I may not, as I said before, be able to give you a spoiler this Easter, but brother, did they ever receive one? And this we find starting again in verse 1, but continuing all the way through to verse 12 at this time. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. But remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now I want you to let that one question ring in your ears for a moment. A question that was asked to the women: why do you seek the living one amongst the dead? Well, why did they? What's the answer? Well, they sought the living one amongst the dead because every other time that somebody died, they stayed dead. Death wasn't really a semi-permanent state, as is acknowledged in that ubiquitous platitude about death and taxes used in our society all the time. Now, it turns out, consistent with the promises that Jesus made that they did not understand at the times that he made them, the rules about death were in fact very different for the way and the truth and the life himself, as they are just now starting to discover. Now, moving forward, wonderment is going to turn to certitude as we enter into heading number 2, which is Christ's post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. Pick up again in verse 33, and for this point, we will go as far as verse 35. And we're going to work our way through exegeting this section as we go. Verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Cleopas is one of these disciples, and we know this because of verse 18, which we'll get to here in a bit. The other is presumably his wife, thus they are disciples, even though they are not amongst the 11. Emmaus, in the canon, is mentioned only here. Tradition says that it is a town called El Kebebe, which is 7 miles northwest per the description. Takes not quite then 2 hours to walk this, which is a good length for a conversation, and given the significance of recent events, husband and wife obviously have a lot to talk about, and so they don't have a hard time filling this journey with dialogue. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. But then enters into their private conversation, their AB conversation, an inquisitive stranger who wasn't so much a welcomed C. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. These people have had their souls rubbed raw. You've been to funerals. And you know what it is when you move on. You drive home and it was somebody that you really loved. You don't have any more to give. You certainly don't want to have to explain yourself to somebody that you don't even know who has just interjected himself into a conversation that, as far as you are concerned, is none of his business. And if such an imposition were made upon you, how would you respond? Perhaps something like they did. In verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Do you live on the moon where there is no cell service? What do you think we're talking about, buddy?" And by the way, Cleopas knows that the only way this guy could be saying this ostensibly would be in a disingenuous manner, because you can't be from this region and not know what has happened. And so here they are, bereft of hope, in utter despair, having to give an answer to a guy who doesn't even seem to be representing himself in a forthcoming, honest way. Nevertheless, the man, who is still a stranger to them, is undeterred by the obvious displeasure inherent in their response, and so he imposes upon them yet another question. And he said to them, verse 19, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was," I want you to take note of that word, "who was." I want you to take note of that, especially in light of who it is that they are speaking to, "who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Now, question: if they had believed the report that Jesus had arisen, why are they still saddened? Well, they are still saddened because they did not believe the report. Hence also that little word that signifies much, "was." Now, if you thought that this stranger to them was imposing upon them before, wait for what's coming now, because it isn't going to be another question. It's going to be a stern rebuke. Verse 25, "And he said to them, Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Oh, it would seem that this stranger was not from the moon. And he sure hadn't been stinking up a tomb for the last couple days. He was in that time conquering death. And he's still got plenty of energy left, even after that. He's walking and he's talking, and he's giving him a two-hour lesson from a perfect mind, speaking plainly about the true ministry of the Christ per the scriptures. And while I cannot know exactly what he preached to them, I'd like to give it the old college try here this afternoon. Certainly he would have started with the words of Moses. Here is something of what Moses had to say about him. This is 1,400 years before the point that we're at now. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Written 1,400 years ago, happened and was spoken much before that, thousands of years. And no doubt, this still stranger to them covers the sacrificial system recorded in the Pentateuch, explains to them its true nature. And this is an especially apropos lesson, given the fact that they just honored Passover, by sacrificing animals, and so here stands before them the true Lamb of God, slain for them. Then surely he takes aim at the prophets, perhaps quoting directly from David 1,000 years before. Psalm 22, you read it with me this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. As I said, in invoking that short statement, he invokes the whole of the psalm. And after all of the suffering recorded in that psalm, as I said, it does end on quite the uptick. Let me remind you of that now. Verse 22 of Psalm 22 is where we pick up there. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Oh, and it will. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Oh, pray tell, how is it that a man who is torn to pieces by wild animals goes on to become an evangelist, goes on at all? Well, I think they're receiving an answer to that very question right now. Perhaps Jesus is also expounding Daniel 9:26, written over 500 years prior to where we're at in this narrative. Then after these 62 weeks, meaning weeks of years according to a Jewish calendar, nearly seven, not exactly, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So the exact calculation is 483 years. Guess how many years it's been since the issuing of that decree to rebuild the wall. Yeah, it's that time. Little doubt he brought up Isaiah around 700 B.C. Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They have just seen that. And so even if their comprehension of him was not supernaturally veiled as it was, they would be like the others and not really able to recognize him, because the last time they'd seen him, he had been destroyed physically. Cognitive dissonance is a powerful thing, especially when you've seen something like that happen to somebody and then they appear to you a few days later, intact. And then there's perhaps also the greatest of all messianic chapters concerning Christ's suffering, Isaiah 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, that was fulfilled in Jesus in John 12:28. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground, growing from child to man. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's not saying that he was ugly, but it is saying that he was common. And so what was said of David, that he was beautiful, was not said of Christ in the same way. Beautiful indeed, but not in the same way. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. By the way, Luke 18:31-34 says, with respect to this, then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Going on in Isaiah 53:4, though, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, all fulfilled at the cross. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, again fulfilled at the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, fulfilled before the Sanhedrin, fulfilled before Pilate. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That would be Joseph of Arimathea, the same which I just referenced. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And what anguish was that? The anguish that was given voice to in invoking the phrase, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What might this explanation have consisted of, given to this husband and wife? Perhaps that, I think, and a bit more besides. It's also unthinkable to me that he wouldn't have raised the Hillel, given its centrality to Jewish worship, and particularly the climax of it, which would be in Psalm 118, and include the most quoted from verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and that would be where it says that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They're talking to him right now. You know, when you see him rebuke them, it might seem a little harsh to you. If you consider it in isolation, you might think to yourselves, well, haven't they suffered quite a bit? Maybe you should be a little bit more gentle. Seems to kind of contradict the concept of a bruised reed he will not break. But when you see the sum of what was written of him, the specificity of it, it becomes extremely appropriate, doesn't it? And I could have continued on and on and on. I could do this all day. Because as Jesus said before the crucifixion to the unbelieving in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. How much of these? Oh, all of these. An exposition of Christ from the Old Testament text could easily fill 200 hours. You know, maybe this should be attributed to the list of miracles that occurs in the New Testament, that he was able to do this in only two. But what is certainly true is that he has given them a very much abridged version. And with this teacher and with this content, perhaps never has the statement drinking from a fire hose been more appropriately applied to receiving a lesson from a given teacher. They are getting it fast and furious. And yet they drink, and they drink, and they are still left wanting more. Please flip back to Luke chapter 24, verse 28. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going a little further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Oh, we should have known. Something was ignited in our souls. He was our shepherd, and we his sheep, and we heard his voice, and we knew it. We just didn't put the pieces together initially. But we get it now, how you have never spoken to an incarnate Christ. But I'll tell you one thing. If you're a Christian at all, you know exactly what that feels like. Because you've had the word of Christ imparted to you as you have read scripture. Consistently, one of the difficult aspects of what I do is that I do it in a chair. And I say this because I'm studying, and it is not uncommon that I have to get out, that I want to jump through the ceiling. I am at least alone, so I don't have to look like a fool in front of people. But we all know what this is. Now, having seen and believed upon the risen Savior, what is their entirely predictable response? And it is predictable. What happens to the Christian when they encounter the Lord in such a manner? How about evangelism? They go and they tell somebody else. I mean, doggone it. You win some stupid sporting event. How many people are you going to tell? You see the judge of the living and the dead who has saved your soul, and you really know him. Does it have an effect? Yes. Do you go and tell others? Absolutely. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." While they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Boundless energy, but apparently he was still hungry. Now, at this point, you can imagine these men singing something like, "What a blessed peace, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms." But this blessed peace and this joy divine is not theirs to hoard. Psalm 22 made clear it belongs to the nations. And with that, we enter into heading number 3, which is the giving of the Great Commission. Verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" You are witnesses of these things also means go be witnesses of these things. And they were most immediately fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, but their witness endures to this day and is still bearing fruit. Case in point, all of you and myself as well, because we are all witnesses of their witness and witnesses to what they witnessed. Finally, in this afternoon's study, we remember that Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed, all the way to the right hand of the Father. And this is the fourth and final point. that I promised to you at the open. Verses 50 through 53 gives us the account of this. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, Jesus was incarnate as life itself. And then as such, he willfully submitted to death, that death might become subject to him, and that he rose from the dead. And then he assumed the highest position of authority in all the universe, that he might once more be installed as the fountainhead of all life forevermore. And thus it was that an emblem of suffering and shame became the greatest symbol of triumph ever used by we human beings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much joy at the thought that your Son rose from the dead. By your power, Father, by the power of the Spirit according to your word, and by the power of the Son, a Trinitarian act by which salvation was made complete for your people. Help us to live lives that reflect the gratitude we must have for this, Lord. Help this to remain central to our worship, as it so obviously did for the early church. Help our gospel to always contain this. It isn't only Christ crucified, but risen on the third day, codifying all that happened before that, setting it in stone, making it irrevocable, an undeniable testament to the nature of the Lord Jesus himself. We praise you and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.